Good morning. Today we're going to continue in our series, Sunday School, Christ in the Stories of Our Youth. And today we're going to look at an epic story, Jonah and the Whale, which is always a favorite of children. You know, you have an animal which children love, and you have this story of being swallowed and living in the whale's belly for 3 days. You know, it's fascinating. What was it like in there? Was it slimy and smelly and fishy? Kids love to try to imagine what it was like to be in the belly of a whale. Like the story of Noah, you know, there's a great deal of debate about the historicity of this story. You know, is it written as a historical account, or was it actually written as an allegory? Well, when we read it from a literary standpoint, there is little doubt that the story itself is presented as a what we call a prophetic narrative, which was designed to set out as a report of actual historical events, much like other prophetic stories in the Old Testament, like those of Elijah and Elisha. Also, in the New Testament, we see Jesus clearly treated the story as a historical event when he used elements of the story as an analogy for other historical events. For example, when the scribes and Pharisees, which a historical event, when the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, and they would not believe his message, he declared to them, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." So therefore, as a follower of Jesus, I teach this story as Jesus did. That's what it means to follow him. So Jesus taught it as a historical event, and so I do too. Now, some people ask, yes, Jesus taught the story that way, but did he know it was actually an allegory? Well, how in the world would we ever know that? I don't know. I try not to expend my energy pondering questions to which I will never know the answer. I teach it the way Jesus taught it, and I just leave it at that. Honestly, I don't give it another thought. Now, it is true that Jonah is not an account of history simply for the sake of history, just trying to recount history. Rather, the story is told in order to teach its readers important lessons, the primary of which is that God's compassion is boundless. His compassion is not limited to us, but also available for them, the outsiders. That's a message that God's people have always needed to hear and still do. Other major themes in Jonah include God's sovereign control over events on the earth, God's determination to get his message to the nations, the need for repentance from sin in general, and then the need for repentance from self-centeredness and hypocrisy in particular, and finally the assurance that God will relent when people repent. In 2 Kings 14, we read that Jonah prophesied during the politically prosperous time of Jeroboam II of Israel. It was around 760 BC. During that time, the Assyrians were occupied with matters elsewhere in their vast empire that allowed Jeroboam II to capture much of Syria for Israel. The Lord called then Jonah to go to the great Assyrian city of Nineveh to pronounce judgment upon it. Jonah, you know, he attempted to escape the Lord's calling by sailing from the seaport of Joppa to Tarshish, which, as you can see, was completely in the opposite direction. But the Lord wasn't going to let Jonah escape that easily, so he caused a great storm to come up. The people on the ship thought they were going to die, and Jonah was asleep in the ship's hull, so the captain woke him up and said, "Look, you better start praying to your God, because we're in a lot of trouble here." Then they cast lots to try and discover who was at fault, and it fell to Jonah. So Jonah confesses that he was indeed the problem, and he told them the solution was to cast him overboard. They did, and that's where the whale or great fish came and swallowed Jonah and transported him back to dry land. Jonah then traveled to Nineveh and told the people there that the Lord would bring disaster in 40 days. Amazingly, they repented, responding with prayer and fasting, asking the Lord to relent and turn from his anger. And that is exactly what the Lord did. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. For many of us, that's where our knowledge of the story ends. But it's actually not the end of the story. Jonah's not a hero in this story. Instead of celebrating the fact that Nineveh turned to the Lord, that's what you would expect. But no, Jonah is actually angry because he hated the Ninevites. He wanted the Lord to destroy them. And he knew that if they repented, that the Lord would be gracious to them. He's so angry that he asked the Lord to take his life. Then he goes outside the city so he can kind of look over the city to see what's going to happen. And the Lord caused a plant to grow that would shelter Jonah from the sun. And Jonah really liked the plant. But then God also sent a worm to devour the plant, to kill the plant, which, again, really ticked Jonah off. Again, he says he wants to die. He's so mad. Jonah finally shows concern for something. Not the people of Nineveh, or, you know, even all the animals in the city, all of which would have perished if the Lord had just destroyed the city. He shows concern not for any, you know, the people or the animals, but his concern is for a plant. Jonah is no hero. He actually is a failure, quite a miserable one. Not because he does not know what God is like. He does know that the Lord is compassionate. Rather, he's a failure because his character in no way reflects the Lord's. In fact, he doesn't even desire at all to reflect the Lord's compassion for his creation. So what can we learn from this great story? There are a lot of lessons here, but chief among them is for us to really engage in some theological reflection on God's character, on his compassion, and then to engage in some self-reflection on the degree to which our own character reflects that compassion, to the end that we would become vehicles of that compassion in the world that God has made and cares so much about. You know, this story forces us to ask some very hard questions, because the Lord has clearly called us, his people, the church, to make disciples of all nations, to preach the good news to all those who are without God in the world. Jesus didn't say that we should go only to those people that we like. I'm sure we'd have many more people sign up for a mission assignment in France than one in Afghanistan, okay? I get that, but Jesus told us to go to all people, even our enemies and the people who oppress us, all people, including our neighbors, our families, our friends, all people. But what is our response? Are we running away like Jonah because we really like having God to ourselves, or at least living in that illusion? Or are we simply ignoring the Lord's command, but still pretending that all is well between us and the Lord? You know, if we ignore the Lord's command, then no matter how much we pretend, all is not well. The Lord may have to cause some storms to come up in our life together in order to get our attention. Jonah teaches us about the disturbing possibility that having pledged our life to God, we could end up spending much of that life avoiding the God we actually set out to serve, you know, setting sail in the opposite direction. Maybe you've already discovered this strange contradiction that lies at the heart of much of the Christian experience. You know, while we love Christ, we find ourselves turning away from him. While trusting Christ, we battle fear and anxiety. While serving Christ, we struggle with disappointment and sometimes even anger. If you feel that way, you're not alone. You know, some people teach us by their good example. Jonah teaches us by his failures. Jonah holds up a mirror for us to see the struggles and the enigmas of our own lives. But Jonah's story also helps us to see the grace of God, which prevails over all our fears, anxieties, disappointments, and even our disobedience. The real hero in the story is God. We see God's extraordinary patience with the weak people like Jonah and ourselves. We see his relentless pursuit of lost people like the Ninevites and the ultimate victory of his love. You know, if that was all we could glean from this story, it would still be a great story, and it is. But we haven't even yet asked the ultimate questions. How do we see Christ in this story? How does it point to him in his gospel? This is where this story gets really fun. Perhaps you were wondering earlier why the story from Mark's gospel was read, the story about Jesus and the disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Maybe now you're beginning to connect those dots. Let's think for a minute about this connection. The Sea of Galilee sits about 700 feet below sea level, but just 30 miles north is Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet. So the cold mountain air often clashes with the warm sea air that causes significant storms. The disciples, they would have been used to these kinds of storms. They were professional fishermen. They were out on the Sea of Galilee all the time. But this one, it must have been unusually fierce because they thought they were going to die. They cry out to Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So Jesus gets up and two amazing things happen. First, he spoke to the storm the way that a parent, not me of course, but some parents might speak to their disobedient children. "Peace, be still." And then the second amazing thing is that unlike a disobedient child, and of course not my children, but most disobedient children, unlike them, the wind and the sea actually obey him. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You know, the wind stopped blowing, and the waves ceased so that the water was completely calm, smooth, like glass. Now the disciples were really scared, filled with great fear, Mark says. They said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You know, in the ancient world, people didn't think of the sea as a wonderful vacation destination. That's not what they thought of. In the ancient world, the sea was a symbol of great power, a power for evil and destruction. And as good Jews, the disciples believed that only God, Yahweh, only he had the power enough to overcome the wind and the sea. So when Jesus says, "Be still," and the wind immediately stopped and the sea was calm, they began to reason that Jesus was more than they had imagined. You know, the similarities between this story and the story of Jonah are unmistakable. Mark deliberately described this account using language that mirrors the story of Jonah. To be sure, all the early Jewish followers of Jesus picked up on these similarities as they heard this story. Now let's start with the most obvious. Both Jonah and Jesus were in a boat. Duh. Both boats were overtaken by a storm, and the descriptions of the storm are very similar. In Jonah, it says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Mark writes this, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." Another similarity is both Jonah and Jesus were asleep in the boat. In both stories, the other passengers woke up the sleeper and basically said, "Why are you sleeping? We're going to die." And in both cases, there was a miraculous divine intervention and the sea was calmed. Finally, in both stories, the other passengers then even become more terrified than they were before the storm was called. Was calmed. It says in Jonah, they feared the Lord exceedingly. Mark says, they were filled with great fear. Two similar stories with one major difference. during the storm, Jonah essentially said to the other sailors in verse 12, there's only one way for you to be saved from this storm. I must be sacrificed. If I die, you will live. And they threw him overboard, thinking he would surely drown. That doesn't happen in Mark's story. Or does it? Perhaps in the intentional parallel of these stories, Mark is suggesting that they aren't really different in that regard either. When we step back and examine it with, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story in mind. In Matthew 12, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees that one greater than Jonah is here. What does he mean? Clearly, he is referring to himself. In essence, he's saying, I am the true and better Jonah. My message will lead many more people to repentance. Someday, I will calm all storms. I will still all waves. That sounds good, but how in the world is he going to do that? I'd like to answer that question with Tim Keller's words from his commentary on Mark's gospel. He, being Jesus, can only do it because when he was on the cross, he was thrown willingly, like Jonah, into the ultimate storm, under the ultimate waves, the waves of sin and death. Jesus was thrown into the only storm that can actually sink us, the storm of eternal justice, of what we owe for our wrongdoing. That storm wasn't calmed, not until it swept him away. If the sight of Jesus bowing his head into that ultimate storm is burned into the core of your being, you will never say, God, don't you care? And if you know that he did not abandon you in the ultimate storm, what makes you think he would abandon you in the much smaller storms you're experiencing right now? Wow. You know, I could never say that better. That's why I just wanted to read that. That is gospel. Good news. Jesus, on the cross, he broke the power of sin and death. As we affirm in our communion prayer, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. When Jesus returns, he will calm all storms forever. If you let that reality sink deep down into your soul, then you will not be filled with great fear at his presence, even though he has the power to simply say, be still. If you let that sink deep into your heart, you will not fear because you will know that he loves you. And then you will have the power of the Holy Spirit to handle any of life's smaller storms with grace and confidence in God. One of the things that I get to do as a pastor is to walk with people through some really difficult things. And it's really a privilege to see how people live this out in their lives and how their understanding of God's love, not just something in their head, but something that has really kind of been tamped deep down into their spirits, they are able to handle life's adversities, even the ultimate adversity. They are able to handle that in ways that are not only help them just to get through it, but to actually prosper in it and to be a blessing to others in those challenges, in those difficult times. And so my hope for all of you is that you will orient your life around that reality that Jesus loves you. And there's only one way that you know that. And Paul says it's because he died for you. He laid his life down for you. That's what the good news is all about. And I hope and pray that all of you will let that message sink deep down into your souls.